I want to pose a question to this congregation that 10 years ago, I would not in my wildest imagination ever have imagined or supposed that I would have to sit before a primitive Baptist congregation and defend the things that are included in it. The question I set before you tonight is, do the scriptures teach more than one type of salvation? I did not ask the question, do the scriptures teach two salvations? I asked the question, do the scriptures teach more than one type of salvation? I have received reports in the past few months, and I've also listened to some tapes where there are elders among us that are denying the concept of time salvation and even claiming that it is a bogus rather than a biblical concept. And my son has been dealing head-on with a few prominent elders among us who are claiming that the decline of our churches, that the rampant no-hellism and false doctrines among us, are all to be blamed on many years of preaching what they refer to as extreme time salvation. I deny their charges. I claim that the no-hellism that's among us is because many of our ministers for many years failed to teach what the Bible teaches on the subject of hell and everlasting punishment. The no-hellism that we have is a result of that attempts for many years to make every verse in the Bible that speaks of hell to talk about the grave or something we went through in this life, to spiritualize lessons in the Bible that plainly teach that there's a place where God's people are taken when they die, there's a place where the wicked are taken when they die, and to claim that these lessons are only figurative or parables. The decline that some claim and that they claim to see in our churches, which quite frankly I do not see as much of it as they claim, I do not attribute to our preachers preaching what they refer to as extreme time salvation. I attribute the decline in many areas to the simple fact that populations have shifted. There are many, many areas that once were heavily occupied, and today lots of the folk have moved to the big cities. According to the state of Texas, there are about 80 counties, starting where I live, moving westward in Texas, that are gradually losing population. The people have moved away. Of course, the churches decline because of that. There are other reasons that churches decline. I suspect that the reason many churches are declining today is the lack of adequate preaching. I have noticed in my travels across the United States that where churches are friendly, where people are at peace, and they have a friendly disposition about them, and they have a man in the pulpit that is feeding them, all the churches that I know of that meet that description are doing well and are growing. I have heard from God's people for about 40 years that most of our churches need more outside interest. I deny that. I claim most of us need more inside interest. And if we have the enthusiasm and the interest on the inside, and folk are concerned about the good of God's kingdom instead of some little petty cause that they wish to promote in the church to get their little way, if we have inside interest, somebody on the outside is going to notice it. Now, it does not do any good for the pastor, members of the church, to try to stir up outside interest, and then when the outside interest comes, that the outside interest find a bunch of folk who look like they fell out of the back end of a hearse, and find folks singing Amazing Grace with gritted teeth, and going into karate conferences that drives people away. If you have inside interest and you have happy folks here, folks come from the outside, they notice the inside interest, and they become interested themselves. There are a few among us today who have diagnosed our problems as an inadequate doctrine. They claim there's a few things about our doctrines, that doctrine that needs to be adjusted. I deny that. I claim that many of our problems are because of an inadequate ministry. As we begin to look at some of these things, it might be well that first of all I would identify myself. It helps folks lots of times to know who's preaching to them and what kind of man is preaching to them. I'm an old-line Orthodox, mossback Primitive Baptist. I believe on every point of the Bible pertaining to doctrine and practice exactly what I believed the day I was ordained. If I'm wrong, I can at least plead consistency. And if I'm wrong, I started out wrong, I intend to die wrong, so at least I can die pleading consistency. God's people will probably find out in the next few months that we have men in our pulpits who are actually John MacArthur, John Piper, Reformed Baptists, pretending to be Primitive Baptists. We also have men in our pulpits, and God's people need to brace themselves for some real shocks in the next few months. And I'll go no farther with it. No need to ask me questions afterward. Because I've been convinced for quite a while that the Lord's church is going through the sifter. The Lord is about to put his church in the refining pot and shake out of his kingdom all things that offend. I only hope I'm around when the sifting ceases. I hope I pass through the sifter. The Lord is about to sift out of his kingdom some things that do not belong in there, such as frauds, deceivers, and con artists, and also some folk in our ranks who have carefully covered up the fact for many years that they're not real Primitive Baptists. They're actually John MacArthur, John Piper, Reformed Baptists pretending to be Primitive Baptists. There are others that are actually Puritans claiming to be Primitive Baptists. We have others that are modified Calvinists or pseudo-Presbyterians claiming to be Primitive Baptists. I'm nothing but an old-line, orthodox, moss-back Primitive Baptist. So now that I have properly introduced myself, I want to proceed with the question that I set before you. Do the Scriptures teach more than one type of salvation? Tapes have been circulated among God's people where a prominent young minister makes a caricature of what he refers to as time salvation and entitles his subject Time Salvation Revisited. That is, let's take another look at it. And if we take another look at it, we're going to find that it's a bogus concept. As I set this question before you, I want you to carefully notice how I have worded that question. My question is, do the Scriptures teach more than one type of salvation? It is my purpose tonight to show by the Scriptures that the Bible teaches there are at least two types of salvation. I did not say two salvations. Back when I was very young, occasionally I would look at association minutes, and the clerk would record the elder's subject. A certain elder got up at the association and preached on the doctrine of two salvations. The Bible does not teach that there are two salvations in the Bible. Elder O. Strickland was asked a long time ago, does the Bible teach two salvations? He says it teaches closer to a million. I have just said the Bible teaches there are two types of salvation. To illustrate, a man who has 9 collie dogs and 1 German shepherd dog cannot properly say, I have 2 dogs. Because if I'm not mistaken, 9 plus 1 is 10. Isn't that right, children? I'll proceed. 9 plus 1 is 10. The man actually has 10 dogs. But the man can say that he has 2 types of dogs or 2 kinds of dogs. Now, a person who has 19 Holstein cows and 1 Jersey cow cannot truthfully say, I have 2 cows. He can say that he has 2 types of cows or 2 types of cattle. Now then, if I could draw an imaginary line behind your pulpit, just draw an imaginary line. On one side of that line, I intend to show by the Scriptures that the Bible teaches there is such a thing as eternal salvation. On the other side of the line, we have what our ministers commonly refer to as time salvation. Some refer to it as conditional time salvation, and some refer to it as blessings and obedience. I usually refer to it as blessings and obedience. Under this heading over here, whether you want to call it time salvation, conditional time salvation, or blessings and obedience, God willing, I intend to show that there are many different salvations over here under this heading. Over here under this heading, God's people can save themselves from being liars by simply telling the truth. God's people can save themselves from getting drunk by simply staying sober. Under this heading, I read in the Bible of a woman being saved in childbearing. I insist tonight that I am not talking about two salvations. I'm talking about two types of salvation. One of those salvations is clearly named in the Bible as eternal salvation, as eternal life. On the other hand, though, we find that there are many blessings that God's people receive here in this present time world. I refer to them as blessings in obedience. Many of my brethren refer to them as timely or temporal salvation. Someone may object. Some of the critics that are critics of this position are circulating among the primitive Baptists that the term time salvation is not in the Bible. You're exactly right. Neither is the term Trinity. The term Trinity is not in the Bible, but the word Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is taught all over the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is taught all over the Bible. Now then, I don't find the word providence in the Bible but one time, and the one time it's in the Bible, it is not used by Jesus Christ. The apostles are a prophet. It's used by a blowhard orator that is making a speech to please a Roman governor. But despite the fact that that word providence is only in the Bible one time, and there it's used by a blowhard orator trying to please a Roman ruler, yet at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches the providence of God. It is not wrong for me to speak of the providence of God. As we begin to look at the thing I'm setting before you tonight, just because a certain term is not in the Bible does not mean that that doctrine or idea is not taught in the Bible. For instance, the word predestination is not in the Bible. We have in the Bible predestinate and predestinated, other forms of the word. The word predestination is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of predestination is taught all over the Bible. By the same degree of comparison, the term association is not in the Bible. You folks have associations? That term association is not in the Bible. The closest you can get to it is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye my people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. That's all you've got in the Bible about associations. Associate yourselves together, O ye my people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. To say that just because a certain word is not in the Bible, that the Bible doesn't teach anything about that, is to beg the question. That's an argument that will not stand. While I grant that the term time salvation is not found in the Bible, yet I find in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, after the children of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for quite a long time, and God sends a series of plagues upon Egypt, the children of Israel were brought to the banks of the Red Sea. Ahead of them is this body of water that they cannot cross. Behind them is Pharaoh's army with his swords and spears. The people of God began to complain to Moses, it'd been better if we'd died back in Egypt. Did God bring us out here because there were no graves back in Egypt? Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God opened up the way. The Bible tells us that those walls of water congealed on every side. I was surprised several years ago to find that word in the Bible, Exodus chapter 15, but it said those waters stood as a heap. It says they congealed. Those waters on either side were like jello or congealed salad. God's people crossed over dry shod. And Pharaoh and his armies, essaying to do so, were drowned. On the other side, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, it says, and thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The term time salvation is not in the Bible, but I've just found that day salvation. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter says, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God awaited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says there is a now salvation in baptism. There was a now salvation in Noah's ark. Notice how he words that. He says, when once in the days of Noah the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In order to have a like figure, I've got to have at least two figures. It would be silly for me to refer to this as a like watch, since it's the only watch I have. But I could say that this is a finger, and this is a finger like it. In order to have a like figure in that text, I've got to have at least two figures. Now, the first figure is Noah's Ark. There was a saving in Noah's Ark. What type of saving was in Noah's Ark? A now salvation. What type of saving is there in gospel baptism? A now salvation. I have found in the Bible the term that day salvation, Exodus 14:30. I have found in the Bible the term now salvation. That's close enough to time salvation for government work, so shall we proceed? The Bible teaches now salvation. It teaches that day salvation. It's obvious when we go back to Exodus chapter 14, when he says, "And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians," that the camp of Israel was not saved spiritually and taken home to heaven. Because over in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 15, we find these saved people murmuring and complaining against God. They come to the bitter waters of Marah, and these saved people are whining and complaining at the bitter waters of Marah. In just a few chapters, these saved people will make themselves a golden calf, and they'll be dancing around the golden calf. It's obvious that these people are not saved in the sense that they cease to be sinners and they're taken home to heaven. But it's clear to any reasonable person that those folks were saved from the swords and spears of Pharaoh's army. Their natural lives were saved that day. It was a that day salvation. They were saved that day from the swords and spears of Pharaoh's army, but they were not saved from murmuring and complaining. They were not saved from dancing around that golden calf. They were not saved from a lot of things they got into later. Now then we come to Noah's Ark. He said, "When once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now the way this is usually explained is that Noah and his family inside the ark were saved from drowning. Those folk outside the ark drowned. That is, these people drowned. Noah and his folk were saved from drowning. While that is true, it's not what the text says. That explanation is true, but that explanation has them being saved from water. These people outside were drowned in water. Noah and his family were saved from water. That text does not say in the ark they were saved from water. It says in the ark they were saved by water. Now let's see in what sense they were saved by water. In that world before the flood in which Noah and his family lived, the Bible tells us in that world that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. How would you folks out here like to have to send your little girls, need little boys? How would you like to send them outside every day knowing that every person that looked at them would only be thinking evil? How would you like to live in a world where you know good and well that anytime your wife steps outside, everybody that beholds her is thinking evil? Or even men, everybody that beholds you is thinking something evil. Shouldn't be too hard to imagine. We're not far from it today. They lived in a world where every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. We're not very far from it, because all you've got to do in the mornings, turn on the TV, get you a fresh bait of the carnality of this world. I mean, read the average morning newspaper, go down into the work environment where you probably work, and you can imagine a world where every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. The Bible tells us that the land was filled with violence. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we need to be studying the days of Noah, because he says, "As it was the days of Noah, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed." As I think about this terrible world in which Noah and his family lived, there came a time when Noah and his family went into the ark. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah prepared an ark." By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That says that ark was prepared to the saving of Noah's house. Was Noah and his family taken to heaven by that ark? They certainly weren't. Because the other side of the flood, Noah began to plant a vineyard and experiment with grapes and fermentation. And the other side of the ark, we find, other side of the flood, excuse me, we find Noah drunk. We also find one of his descendants, one of his sons, doing a very disgraceful thing. Because the Bible does not say when Noah awoke from his sleep, it says when he awoke from his wine. To put it in modern vernacular, he was stoned. It says as soon as he woke from his wine, it does not say that he knew what his younger son had told on him. As soon as he awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. The details of that are a little too strong to get into in the presence of women and children. In fact, I wouldn't even want to get into it in the presence of some of you brethren. As soon as he awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. My, my, here's the people over here that were saved. But look at what they're getting into now. Now then, let's look at how in the ark they were saved by water, not from water. God used water to wash away that ungodly environment. When Noah and his family stepped off the ark, that wicked, ungodly environment in which they had lived before has done swept away. The Lord done cleaned up the neighborhood. You talk about the Lord's Environmental Protection Agency, He had done washed it all away. Can't blame it on the neighbors anymore. They're not any of them. As my mountain friends say, they weren't there no more. No more neighbors to blame it on. They done washed it away. Here's how they were saved by water. God took water and washed that wicked world away. Noah steps out on a world and on an earth purged by water. That's how he was saved by water. Oh, it's true they were saved from water. But that salvation in the ark is a now salvation, right here in time. Now he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There is a now saving in baptism. But the reality of your salvation is not in baptism, it's what baptism represents. Baptism is the shadow, and here's the substance of it. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The substance of your salvation is in the fact that Christ was on the cross like this, that he was buried in the grave like this, that he rose the dead like that. And the shadow of that is in baptism. Whenever a person is baptized, we ought to be displaying three pictures. When you watch true gospel baptism, you should see there, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross like this, he's buried in the grave like this, he rose the dead like that. And that person that's being baptized is also saying that I have a hope that I have been killed to the love of sin, that I have risen to walk in newness of life. And I ask you a question. There's good folk in this world that teach that you don't have eternal life right now, that you're hoping to get it in, you have it in prospect and hoping to get it at the judgment. That if you'll keep the Saturday Sabbath, talk in tongues, don't eat pork meat, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't have anything to do with them that do, and outrun the devil, maybe you'll make it. But I find in the 6th chapter of Romans that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and the purpose of that is that we should walk in newness of life. How can I walk in the newness of a life that I don't have, but just have in prospect? The truth of the matter is, God's people that are born of the Spirit have eternal life. I turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, and I find a verse of Scripture that doesn't have a word in it that has over four letters. Every child in this congregation can understand this verse if all you have to do is listen. That verse says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you have been born again of the Spirit, you have the Son, and you have eternal life right now. That's how you could walk in the newness of life. Now, we also find in the 6th chapter of Romans that baptism is described as the likeness of Christ's death. If I were to take some of this water right here and sprinkle it all over you or all over your baby, is there anything about that that reminds you of how Christ died? Is that the likeness of his death? Well, you know good and well it isn't. If I were to take some of this water and pour it on top of your head, does that remind you of how Christ died? Well, certainly it doesn't. The only form of baptism practiced in this world that reminds you of how Christ died is once again to take a person standing up like this, to bury them in water like this, and to bring them up like this, showing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a now salvation in baptism. There was a now salvation in Noah's Ark. I find also that the Scriptures teach me, when I come to the 27th chapter of Acts, here the Apostle Paul is on a ship. That ship is headed toward Rome. That ship gets in a terrible storm. There was about 14 days there. They were in such a storm that they did not see the sun by day and they did not see the stars by night. Now imagine such a heavy cloud cover at sea that you've gone 14 days, two full weeks. You've never seen the stars at night. You've never seen the sun by day. It looks like this storm is about to tear this ship apart. And these sailors are dumping the wheat and the cargo overboard, and these sailors are about to jump ship. And there's a total of 276 people on that ship. Somebody said, how do you know that? Verse 36 says there were 200, 316 souls. There's a total of 276 people on this ship. The people on this ship include a Roman centurion and his soldiers. It includes the captain of the ship and the people tending to the ship. Then it includes several prisoners like the Apostle Paul. I find where the Apostle Paul tells the centurion and the captain of the ship, he tells them not to abandon the ship but to stay in the ship, and for these men not to jump overboard, because he says, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. The Apostle Paul has no reference to anybody going to heaven. Because how many are going to be saved here? The Apostle Paul says, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, has appeared to me this night and says, there shall be no loss of life, but we're going to lose the ship. Nobody's going to lose their life. Of these 276 lives, no life will be lost. We're going to lose the ship. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. How many were saved? All 276. That ship breaks apart. And you find that there's some of them float to a little island on boards and pieces of the ship. But when the Apostle Paul says there, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved, he has no reference to people going to heaven. Because it didn't change the nature of some of those Roman soldiers. Because later, some of these Roman soldiers, when that ship is breaking all to pieces, these Roman soldiers are arguing that we need to kill all these prisoners. We need to kill these prisoners lest they escape. If we're trying to contend that everybody on that ship received eternal salvation, then you've got a bunch of saved Roman soldiers wanting to murder a bunch of other people. That's hardly the fruits of somebody born of the Spirit of God, isn't it? The saving in that text is clearly a deliverance right here in time. Now we come to the 8th chapter of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ gets into a ship with his disciples. This is recorded by the other gospel writers, so I'll borrow a little bit from Mark and Luke. One of the other gospel writers tells us about this journey across the sea and says when this journey began, the Lord told his disciples, let us pass over to the other side. The Lord says, let us pass over to the other side. The Lord goes down in the lower portion of that ship and puts his head on a pillow and goes to sleep. Very soon a storm arises. That storm begins to toss the ship. And those disciples become greatly afraid. And they cry out unto the Lord. They said, Matthew 8:25, Lord, save us, we perish. The Lord comes up out of that ship and he rebukes them. He says, O ye of little faith. And I've had people ask me years ago, well, wouldn't it be perfectly natural if we were out here in a ship and a storm like that arose, wouldn't it be perfectly normal for people to be afraid like they were afraid? Why did he rebuke them for being afraid? Yes, it'd be perfectly normal to be afraid in a ship in a storm like that, except for one thing. The Lord had told those disciples, let us pass over to the other side. The Lord had not told those disciples, let's go out in the middle and drown and shipwreck. The Lord had told those disciples, we're going to the other side, and he went to sleep on the very thing he had said. You know why these disciples are scared to death? They've forgotten what the Lord said. And I found most every time in this life when I become fearful, when I become concerned about the things of life, I usually can find that I have forgotten something the Lord said that applies to that particular situation. And every person in this congregation right now that's fearful and afraid, and there's things in this world that you're worrying about, I promise you the Lord has said something in his word that'll take care of your problem right now. Most all the trouble we get into in this life is we have forgotten the word of the Lord. The Lord said, let us pass over to the other side. Those disciples forgot that. They've got their eye on the storm instead of remembering what the Lord said. And they say, Lord, save us, we perish. They didn't have heaven in mind. When they said perish, they didn't have hell in mind. When they said saved, they didn't have heaven in mind. The Lord saved them. You know how he saved them? He saved them by calming the winds and the sea. And those disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? We find that the Bible many, many times speaks of people being saved or being delivered, and it has reference to being delivered from some particular timely danger. I find, though, that I come to the 19th chapter of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 9, there was a rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to his question. He said, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And listen to me very carefully. I'm going to make this as kind as my gruff voice can possibly make it. I've heard preachers in our pulpits that because of some problems they perceive a little bit later in this conversation, to get around those problems, I have heard it said from our pulpits, this man didn't really want eternal life, he wanted to join the church. That's not what he said. This good man did not say, good master, what good thing must I do that I can obey the gospel, that I can join the church? He didn't say that. He said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice how the Lord answers him. He says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. Jesus here is not denying that he's good. Jesus is saying, there's only one good, and that's God. If you admit that I'm good, you're going to have to admit I'm God. He's not denying that he's good. Now he tells, thank you, I'll amen that myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it. He says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. There's only one good, and that's God. If you grant that I'm good, you're going to have to grant that I'm God. But he says, if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. Someone says, well, right there, he's telling him to go to heaven by keeping the commandments. No, he isn't. Would Jesus tell a man here that you can go to heaven by keeping the law and then inspire the Apostle Paul to write in place after place, such as Romans 3:21-25, he says, for that by the deeds of the law thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Would he tell him you can go to heaven by keeping the law? And tell the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 2:21, that I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then to write again in Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been, and that simply means there wasn't. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness should have been by the law. The Lord is not telling this rich young ruler to go to heaven by keeping the law. What the Lord is doing is this. Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth. Jesus Christ was also the most skillful debater that ever lived. The Bible says, never man spake as this man spake. When this rich young ruler says, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? If some of us hard-shell Baptist preachers had been there, we'd have met him head-on and say, oh, brother, you don't get eternal life by what you do. You get it by grace. But here's what the Lord's doing. The Lord is going to answer that man according to the way he's thinking. There was a time long ago when I was about 17, Elder J.D. Holt of Corinth, Mississippi, now gone on to be of the Lord, said to me, he said, Sonny, if you ever encounter, someday you ever encounter a heresy, and you've never encountered it before, and you don't know how to handle it, he said, just reason it to its logical conclusion, and it'll die a natural death. Because David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. There have been times in my life when I would encounter ideas such as eternal two-seedism. I remember what Elder Holder said. Since I'm the only Primitive Baptist preacher in about 9 counties, long years ago when I had to face things, I didn't have any old preachers around to run and hide behind. On the issue I'm presenting to you right now, there's no books available to help you. As far as I know, I'm the only living Primitive Baptist preacher that still lives among eternal two-seaters. We don't fellowship them, but in my country there's more of them than there are of old-line Orthodox Baptists. I've had to confront them long ago. When I went out there many years ago, I was about 24 years of age, and everybody likes to try out the new kid on the block. So, in order to handle eternal two-seaters, I just started reading the Bible a lot. I'm going to pretend I am one. And if I believe that, where would I go to prove it? I started finding places I would use to prove it. I would always find a flaw in it. I've had to do that with a lot of false doctrines I've encountered in my lifetime. Just take that false doctrine and assume that it's true and reason it to its logical conclusion, and it'll die a natural death. In other words, the way the Lord's going to do this rich young ruler is, we'll try the shoe on, and if it fits, we'll wear it. He says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Says, which? Jesus reads the law to him. Thou shalt do no murder. Thank you, Lord. Exodus chapter 20 says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus is not misquoting his own Bible. Somebody says, well, that Old Testament text says kill. Jesus is saying murder. Oh, no. You think the Lord didn't know how to quote his own Bible? He's given us additional information. Because all killing is murder, but all murder is not killing. We have up here a broad term, killing. All murder is killing, but all killing isn't murder. Because under the heading of killing, you could have killed in self-defense, manslaughter, justifiable homicide. You could have a soldier killed in act of war. You could have a policeman killed in defense of the law. These people are killers, but they're not murderers. These folk today that are against the death penalty, they say, you're a Christian. Now, how could you be for the death penalty? Your own Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Yes, sir. In Exodus chapter 20, where God says, thou shalt not kill, before Moses got off of that mountain, in Exodus chapter 20, I count 11 other things, 11 other things, don't have that many fingers, there's 11 other things for which he told them to inflict the death penalty. Aren't you a little confused? Same God who says, thou shalt not kill, gave them 11 other things I've counted, maybe 12, maybe you can find 12 or 13, I found 11, for which they were to inflict the death penalty. A soldier who kills in defense of his country is a killer, but he's not a murderer. I'm not to kill people in the sense of murdering them. Killing is a broad term. Murder is specific. Now let's try something else. The old baloney that fornication is committed by the single and adultery by the married will fit a modern dictionary. It will not fit the Bible. Thank you, amen. It will not fit the Bible. So as I come over to the book of Revelation, and I read about a woman named Jezebel, and God says, unless she repents of her fornications, I will cast them that commit adultery with her into a bed with her, lest she repent of her deeds. My, Jezebel is a fornicator and an adulterer at the same time. I suppose she's married and single all at the same time. Oh, unusual interest, this subject. My, what interest we have. We come to the 15th chapter of Acts. In the early days of the church, which was made up of Jewish disciples, There were Judaizing false teachers came among these people that had been established in the truth. These false teachers began to teach these new Baptists, newly established in the truth, except you be circumcised, keep the law after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're trying to lead them back into Judaism. This produces confusion. These people send for the apostles and elders to come and hear this matter. The apostles and elders come down and hear this matter, and then Peter stands up and rebukes those false teachers and tells them in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. He says there, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe." Some folks say, "I don't believe in confessions of faith." A confession of faith is just a statement of what we believe. Here's a confession of faith right here. Here's the apostles' confession of faith. Do you line up with it? If you want to believe the truth, you better line up with what the apostles said. They said, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Oh, you know what he says? One way of salvation for us, or we, one way of salvation for them. Now then, we have some John Piper, John MacArthur, Reformed Baptist among us, pretending to be Primitive Baptist. We have some Puritans among us, pretending to be Primitive Baptist. We have some modified Calvinists among us. That what they're teaching amounts to this, that all the elect will hear and obey the gospel. Except in infants and exceptional cases. I have hurled a challenge to them in the last few weeks. I want you elders to give me half a verse that says anything about an exceptional case. I'm not asking for six verses. I'm not asking for two verses. I'm asking for half a verse that says God usually saves people this way, but in exceptional cases like infants and mentally irresponsible, he saves them this way. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. I've been waiting for 2 or 3 weeks for a half a verse. There is not half a verse in the Bible that even suggests that God saves most of his people this way, that all the elect shall hear and obey the gospel. Except in exceptional cases where he saves infants and heathen and mentally handicapped people and others. All I want on that, gentlemen, and broadcast this from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from the rivers to the ends of the earth, old Sonny Piles has been waiting for months for them to produce half a verse. Somebody says, "Why are you abusing them?" Because they have been abusing God's people, because they have torn up and confused churches. They're leading our ministers astray. They're abusing the people of God, and as long as they're abusing the people of God, I'm going to abuse them. And you could load in your Suburban out there and have room, or your little minivan, and have room left for your water skis. The number of Primitive Baptist preachers in America that have got the backbone to do what I'm doing tonight. You say, "Oh, there's got to be some others in your class." I'm sure there's a few others, but it won't take long to call the roll. It won't take long to call the roll. Somebody told me a few weeks back, said, "This is advocated by some people in high places. You're going to have to take on some big people in taking on this." To which my reply goes, the idea of having to take on all the hard-shell Baptists in America at one time in defense of what I believe doesn't make me nervous enough to take half a baby aspirin. Glad you came. That's right. The idea of taking on all of them at one time in defense of what our people have always believed doesn't bother me enough to need half a baby aspirin. Okay, what's this? There's not half a verse in the Bible says God does it this way and sometimes does it the other. Not half a verse. Now then, we come here to the 19th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord is saying to this rich young ruler, thou shalt do no murder. He's defining what he meant in Exodus chapter 20 when he says, thou shalt not kill. You say, you forgot about that fornication and adultery. Oh, no, I'm not as daffy as out there. Back to wealth. Back to wealth. Acts chapter 15, after meeting this issue that the false teachers are saying, except you be circumcised, keep the law after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The apostles say, we don't believe that. What we believe is this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. Now listen to what the apostles recommended and instructed that the church do. They say, we don't command you to do any other thing but to abstain from idols and from eating things strangled that still got the blood in them, and to abstain from fornication. Is he just talking to the young single people in the church? You know, you could say, well, it's all right to commit adultery, it's just wrong to commit fornication. When these apostles charged the church and says, here's what we command you to do, stay away from idols, don't eat blood and things strangled, and says to abstain from fornication, you know what they're doing here? They're using that word fornication in its proper meaning. It comes from the Greek word porneia. Does that ring bells? It ought to. Porn. Pornography. That term fornication properly means all forms of sexual uncleanness, if I may be so plain. Up here under the top heading of fornication, under that heading, we have lesbianism, sodomy, bestiality, all kinds of perversion, adultery, under that big heading. That term fornication properly involves all forms of uncleanness. When they tell the church to abstain from fornication, they're talking about all forms of it. Because that's a broad term. So in summary, all adultery is fornication. But all fornication is not adultery. Did I lose you on that one? All adultery down here is fornication under this general heading. All fornication up here is not adultery. To have adultery, it takes married people, at least one married person involved. But on the other hand, sodomy, lesbianism, bestiality, and stuff I hate to mention in the pulpit, comes under the general heading of fornication. Porn. Porneia. Okay, very well. As we look at God's self-defining Bible, God's people can save themselves from every one of these things I'm pointing out by simply obeying God's law. Now then, he reads the law to this rich young ruler, and he says, well, what's the law say? He says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. And this rich young ruler says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. But the Lord says, but one thing thou lackest. Go and sell that what thou hast, or that thou hast, and give to the poor. And says, follow after me, and thou shalt lay up treasure in heaven. That rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know why he went away sorrowful? Because part of God's law says this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. In fact, when Jesus was questioned on a few occasions, such as Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, and a few other places you can find in the Bible, he was questioned about which is the greatest commandment. And the Lord says, the greatest commandment are these. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. He says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Do you recognize that all those commandments about your love toward God, all those commandments about love toward God are summarized in this one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and thy strength. If you love the Lord that way, you're not going to have any other gods before him. If you love the Lord that way, you're not going to take his name in vain. If you love the Lord that way, you're not going to make unto thee graven images. If you love the Lord that way, you're going to remember his Sabbath and keep it holy. Now then, let's look at all those commandments that have to do with your duty toward other people, or how you ought to treat other human beings. They're all wrapped up in one. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. If you love people like you love yourself, you're not going to bear false witness. If you love people like you love yourself, you're not going to covet their wives and husbands and things they have. If you love people like you love yourself, you're not going to murder them. You're not going to steal what they've got. Not going to bear witness, a false witness against them. Why? That rich young ruler had failed to keep one of those commandments that Jesus says on these two hang all the law and the prophets. He did not love other people as he loved himself, and he knew it. He says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Some people say, yeah, and he went straight to hell. Not so. And I'm going to give an example of one of God's elect who did not obey the gospel. Are you ready? Go to Mark chapter 10, and Mark's account of this says that rich young ruler, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You don't have to do but about 5 minutes research on that Greek word, and you'll find it's in the Greek perfect tense. You can learn this fast as I did. That simply means Jesus loved him before, Jesus loved him now, and Jesus would go on loving him. If that man wound up in hell, you have somebody Jesus loved in hell, which is a monstrosity. You cannot prove, save your little life, that that man obeyed the gospel. But he's one of God's elect because Jesus looked on him and loved him, kept right on loving him. Now then, we find that when that man went away sorrowful, for he had great possession, it says those disciples that beheld this, it says, those disciples were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Listen to what Jesus said. I've said for about 40-some-odd years, with 5 words, Jesus obliterated and destroyed every soul-saving sermon that's ever been preached and every tract that's ever been written trying to save men's souls by the efforts of other humans. The question is, when those disciples heard what Jesus has said to the rich young ruler, they're saying, who then can be saved? If this is the way it is, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. Okay, wait a minute. What's impossible with men? Joining the church is not impossible with men. I did it myself once upon a time. A lot of you people here have done it. A lot of you ought to do it. And you can do it. Obeying the gospel is not impossible with men. You know what's impossible with men? Eternal life. Eternal salvation. That's what the man asked. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Eternal life with men is impossible. But here's the rest of it. But with God, all things are possible. The Apostle Peter, who heard the Lord tell the rich young ruler that eternal salvation with men is impossible. Just a few days later, the Apostle Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, just a minute, Brother Peter. You're telling these people to save themselves, and just a short while back, we heard the Lord tell the rich young ruler that salvation with men is impossible. Unless you recognize there's more than one type of salvation in the Bible, you have a hopeless contradiction there. When the Lord told the rich young ruler that salvation with men is impossible, the context is obviously eternal life. But when Peter is preaching to these people on the day of Pentecost, and he says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, he didn't say, save yourselves from hell. He says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's why I'm preaching the gospel, to try to save folks like them right there, and maybe some of you folk out there a bit older, and my grandchildren and your grandchildren from this present generation. There's every kind of a pitfall out there in this present generation, and I'm willing to endure all the frowns and all the criticism of Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle and old Brother Roy Rumlover and Deacon Drydust. I'll endure all of it if I could save one kid from winding up in the pits of drugs, or the pits of alcoholism, or the pits of divorce. Very well. Peter says, save yourself this untoward generation. I have a full-time job every day I live trying to save myself this untoward generation. As the folk told me long years ago, said, no need for you to preach as hard as you do and go as hard as you're going. Might as well slow down. And in this day and age, I preach a lot of funerals for people who have advised me to slow down, a lot of them younger than I am. I tell them, they say, no need to go at it so hard. You're not going to change the world. I know I'm not going to change the world. I have to fight it hard to keep the world from changing me. That's the reason I fight hard and keep my nose to the grindstone. I have to do it to keep the world from changing me. We find that the Apostle Paul wrote Peter a young letter. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy one letter. I want to get to him before I get back to the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy one letter in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he speaks of the power of God. And he says, who hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He tells Timothy, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. He says, Timothy, you had nothing to do with it, because this happened before the world began. Then he wrote Timothy another letter, and in the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4, or last two verses actually, he tells young Timothy, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He writes this young preacher one letter and says that you've been saved, not according to your works, but according to God's purpose and grace, which was given you before the world began. He writes him another letter and he says, take heed unto thyself, unto your behavior, unto your attitude, and unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself. You not only save yourself, but you save people that hear you preach. If I took the position that there's only one type of salvation in the Bible, I'd have a glaring contradiction in those two letters the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy. In one place he says, it's not according to your works. It was given you before the world began. In another place he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in doing this, he says, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's no contradiction in that when we look at the context of that last statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go back to the first verse of that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes young Timothy, and he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's plural, it'll happen more than once, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. A minister of the gospel, by taking heed unto himself and the doctrine, will save himself and the people he preaches to from departing from the faith. By taking heed unto himself and unto the doctrine, he will save himself and those he preaches to from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And ministers of the gospel have a great responsibility today. First of all, to take heed unto themselves, not only your behavior and morals, but also your attitude toward God's people, your attitude toward life. To be careful about your attitude and your motives. But above all, to take heed unto the doctrine. And all I have to say to those who are so bent on studying John MacArthur, John Piper, and Arminian sources out here, and folk like that, if you've got to study some Johns, why don't you study John R. Daly? By the way, there's five Johns in the Bible, you know. John wrote Revelation, Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you've got to read them. If you've got to read John, read John R. Daly or some of these John R. Thompson instead of John Calvin. Be all right if you want to read Calvin and Hobbes. I think they've taken Calvin and Hobbes out of the newspapers. That's a comic strip. Some of you don't seem to catch that. At least reading Calvin and Hobbes is not going to lead you off into a lot of this heresy that is preached among God's people in such a subtle way that you can listen to it for a half hour and very few of you ever catch it. That is right. It's preached to God's people lots of times. And I watch it fly right by them, right by them. They don't even catch it. Very well. We look over here at these two types of salvation. Now watch me. I'm not describing two salvations. I'm describing two types. Over here on one column, we have eternal salvation. That's entirely by the grace of God. We look over here, we have temporal salvation, if you want to call it that. Time salvation, that's fine with me. Call it blessings and obedience. Under that heading over here, we save ourselves from lying by telling the truth. We save ourselves from becoming drunkards by staying sober. We save ourselves from many things by keeping the marriage vow. We save ourselves from this untoward generation by doing what God says. We save ourselves from departing from the faith by taking heed unto the doctrine and staying in the paths that the Lord established. There's many salvations under this heading over here, many of them. Many of them. They're blessings as we go through this time world. Someone might say, oh, I see, this over here is by grace, and we work for this one. Not at all. They're both by grace. This one over here is all of grace, and it takes grace to do any of these over here. Because we read in Titus 2:11 through 13, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, not teaching them, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's over here on this side. It takes the grace of God to teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It takes the grace of God to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And without an ample supply of the grace of God, you young men, young ladies are going to head off to a college or some kind of a school, and you're going to fall into some of the slime pits of this world because you don't have enough strength to ward it off all by yourselves. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This over here is by grace. David did not say in Psalms 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Salvation is of the Lord wherever you find it. In eternity or in time. Wherever you find it, salvation is of the Lord. It's all by grace. May he give us more grace. Come ahead, Brother Buddy, if you will, please.